Doing, by the way, the Bible reading, if you're doing the Bible reading, Isaiah, we're up to chapter 57, I think, by Saturday. So keep going in that. And there are a couple of books in the Bible that I wish I could study more, and I haven't, and Isaiah is one of them. And as I've read through that, there's some parts that I listen to. Sometimes I'll listen to it, and sometimes I'll read it. And I was listening to parts of it, I think, boy, I'm not sure I understand that. So I may have to have you guys explain it to me. The lion and lamb part and some of those other parts that are here. How you doing? Are you on schedule? How many people are on schedule? We're pretty close. Okay, good. All right. Anybody ahead? Oh, good. Several of you are ahead. All right. Anybody behind but still breathing? All right. Got a couple of those. And behind and not breathing? I think, if I remember right, we go to Isaiah 57, and then we go back to Kings after that. So this is that confusing part of the schedule because it's chronological. So if you want to jump back in, get a schedule, because it does jump back and forth a little bit from prophet to prophet. It fits it into the time of the Kings. But Isaiah, I think I'm at 44 right now, and I think we're supposed to be at 46 by the end of today. So if you're in that neighborhood, you're doing pretty good. All right, 2 weeks ago, we had Vacation Bible School last week, but 2 weeks ago, we started a question, and it was a result of me just, I was looking at a site, and it had the top 20 questions that people pull up from this particular site. And the top question that people looked at surprised me, and that's what got me to thinking about it and got me to wondering if I threw this question out to you, would you be able to give a biblical answer? Not just a standard answer, but would you be able to give a real solid biblical answer? And the question is, can a woman be a pastor or a preacher? Does the Bible say yes or no as far as a woman taking a position as a pastor and standing up and being a preacher in a church? And in order to get the answer to that, we have to look at the Scripture and say, okay, does it deal with this particular topic? And in this case, it does. And if we're going to find the answer to that, we will go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And so let's go there. And since it's been 2 weeks, I want to read this again. 1 Timothy chapter 2, we'll begin at verse 11, and we'll read down through verse 14. 1 Timothy 2, verse 11. It says, let the women learn in silence or quietly receive instruction with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach. And that word suffer means I allow not a woman to teach nor to usurp or exercise authority over the man, but to be in silence or to remain quiet. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Again, we're 2 weeks removed from what we studied before, and so hopefully some of this will refresh your memory a little bit, and then we'll take some further steps on it. And so let me go back to what we had before. Here's the passage. I've got it on the screen in a New American Standard. A little more updated language for us. And if we take that and we break it down a little bit, asking the question, does God allow a woman to be a pastor or a preacher? We would do a block outline and just say, okay, what did Paul say? So he begins by saying a woman must quietly receive instruction and then also with entire submissiveness. And so here is the idea that she's going to receive instruction and she's going to do it quietly, and there's going to be an entire submissiveness. Now, he's going to explain that in just a minute as to what he means by that. Then he goes on and he says, let me be very specific, I do not allow this. Here's what is not allowed. And remember, this is written to Timothy, who is the pastor of the church at Ephesus. And he's saying, Timothy, this is what you are not allowed to do in your church. But I do not allow a woman to teach or to usurp authority or exercise authority over a man. Here are the two things he says, Timothy, as you're setting up the church there, and that's what he left him there in Ephesus to do. He said, I want you to be careful that you do not put women in the position as teachers over the men where they exercise authority over the men. And we'll deal a little bit more with that. Then there's a third thing he says, but to remain quiet. Now, if you weren't here 2 weeks ago or kind of fuzzy in your memory, let me point something out. And if you'll notice on the screen behind me, there are two places where the word quiet is used, right here and then down here. So we've got at the beginning of this, a woman is to quietly receive instruction. Then at the end, he says, but to remain quiet. Now, when you get that picture in your mind, you get the picture of the woman coming in and she closes her mouth and you should never say anything. Well, that seems a little cruel, a little rude. Well, that's not what he's indicating. Well, how do we know that? Because if you do a little study of original languages, you find that there are different words for quiet. For example, you could say talk quietly. Do you mean that you can't talk at all? No, you're giving it a qualification that it should be a quietness. In this particular context, the word here, hysekia, simply means to be settled down, undisturbed, or not unruly. Now, there is another word. The other word is the word sigao, and that word means to be silent, to say nothing. And so when Paul's talking, he's a wordsmith, so he's not using one word when he means another. And besides that, the Holy Spirit is directing him as he writes the Scripture. The Scripture is inspired by God. And so he intentionally chooses this word. He said, I want the women to, the first word is what's used here. I want the women to be settled down, undisturbed, not unruly. Now, let's put this back up here again. A woman is to quietly receive instruction. That doesn't mean that she's never to say anything. That means there's not a disturbance about it. There is interaction. It's not wrong to learn and to talk, but it is not the overbearing spirit that sometimes can be a part of things. Then he goes on and he says, I'm not going to allow the women to teach or to exercise authority, but here's what I want them to do, to remain quiet. Well, again, this is not the idea that a woman is to come in and zip it never to say anything. It is that there's this to be this undisturbed nature. There's this settled spirit about the lady where she is not trying to be in authoritative mode and drive things. And we have some ladies that are wonderful about that model this very well. But this is what Paul was teaching. He says, here's what I'm wanting you to teach the ladies in the church, Timothy. Here's how we're expecting the ladies to behave. Now, he goes on. He says, not only that, but let me give you the reasoning behind it. In verse 13, he starts by saying, here's the reason for this. Here is the because. Here's where I get my reasoning for why this is the way that this should take place. Here's reason number one. It was Adam who was first created and then Eve. So we have what we would simply call the order of creation. God created Adam and then he created Eve. And so there's an order of creation. Based upon that order of creation, he said, I put that man in a position of leadership and that lady in a position of submission. Not devaluing her, I've just put her in that place of submission. Here's a second thing he says. Here's another reason for this. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So not only was it the order of creation, but it was the order of deception. And so she was deceived. Adam chose to sin, but she was clearly deceived. And so whatever that means, Paul felt it significant in his discussion and as a credible reason for giving us the information that he gave us. All right, so we went through all of that. We're going to come to it again. I want you to see some more of it. There's a parallel argument to this. Let me have you take your Bible and let's turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And most of the time when we think of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, um, Most of the time when we think of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we think of the Lord's Supper. This is where we go often to read it. This is where Paul reiterated the Lord's Supper and gives us the information a little bit later in the chapter. But in the first part of the chapter, he deals with something totally different. He's going to deal with this issue, or this statement. Women should have their head covering, should have a head covering because. Now, I should have put in there, women should have a head covering while praying because. So if you like notes more specifically, this is talking about while praying. So I need to add that to there. Women should have a head covering while praying because. Now, let me say something kind of like I said back in 1 Corinthians chapter, or in 1 Timothy chapter 2. There's a verse that says, for the woman shall be saved through childbearing. That's not the subject for tonight. The subject for tonight is not head coverings. All right. We could get off of that. We could discuss it. I don't think I know of any Baptist churches right now that require that. I used to know of one. There used to be Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Greenville, South Carolina, they didn't require it, but they asked their ladies to wear a head covering to church. As I understand it, they don't do that anymore. There are still a lot of ladies who do wear a hat to church. When Christy and I were in school at Bob Jones, way back in the '80s, you know, that doesn't seem so long ago to me. But Ruth, that was just the other day, wasn't it? Yeah, it's the other day. Yeah. But the first 2 years, Christy, you had to wear a hat? Three? After you graduated, yeah. But on Sunday mornings, when we were there, you went to the church service, the Sunday morning church service on campus, because if all of the students at that time would have gone to the local churches, it would have overwhelmed them. That's since changed, since there are more churches, so they don't do that anymore. But you went to church on campus, and it was required that the ladies had a head covering. They had a hat. And did you have to have them checked, I think? They had to check those? No, you just had to have them. But you had to wear a hat to that Sunday morning service. I think it's some of the Mennonites and Amish that still require that. So this is an interesting passage, and it would be worthwhile to take the time and go through it and look at the argument, the reasoning behind that. Now, what we come to, just to give you an idea, is later in the chapter it says that a woman, her hair is given to her for a covering. And there's where the argument is the hair the covering? And there are legitimate discussions and arguments about that, and dealing with short hair and long hair. It's a really interesting passage of Scripture to study. That's not what we're studying, though. We want to kind of keep that in mind, but we want to look at something else. I want you to look at Paul's argument for why the women have to have a head covering while they're praying. All right? So 1 Corinthians chapter 2, or chapter 11, let's go to verse 2. It says, now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances, or hold firmly to the tradition some would have there, the ordinances that I've given you, as I delivered them unto you. But I would have you know, now notice this, that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man. And the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head or disgraces his head. But every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors or disgraces her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaved. Or this is the same as if her head was shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shaven. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. Let her have her hair. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not, or does not originate, of the woman, but the woman originates of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for man's sake. For this cause ought the woman to have power or a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, and that idea is independent of the woman, neither the woman without or independent of the man. For as the woman originates or is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, or born of the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, or judge for yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered, or is it proper that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is dishonor unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is glory for her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Let me read that to you, that verse to you again, and read it in New American Standard. But if any man seem to be contentious, or if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. All right? Now, again, let's not focus particularly on the head covering. All right? I hope I stimulated your interest a little bit. It's a fascinating passage. And there are some men that don't have a problem with this long hair. Right, Todd? It's not really... Not a problem for you right now, is it? Yeah. Like I said, right now, it's not a problem. Yeah, I know. I'm just happy I have hair, never mind. So here's the issue. Head covering when you pray. He said, a lady, if she prays without a covering, it's a disgrace to her. But men, if you pray with a covering, then it's a disgrace to you. And that's why when we pray, we often say, hats off, gentlemen, because this passage says we're not to cover our head. What's the covering all about? Well, it's shielding us from God. And there are a lot of things that are involved in that. So the question is, what's Paul's argument in this? He said, if you were to take the passage, and again, we're not going to go a whole lot of depth into it, but let me just pull out for you three things that he gives us as reasons that the woman should have her head covered when she prays. Here's number one, headship. Look at verse 3 again. But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. There is clearly a teaching in the Bible that there's the headship of God and the headship of Christ and the headship of man. And if we take it down further, we have the headship of parents over children. And so there is clearly in God's creation an order that He has established. And let me remind you again, this has nothing to do with the value of people. This is just God establishing an order. He said, this is the way I want it to be. And anybody who's been in a position of leadership understands that at some point you often have to sit down and say, okay, look, you're in charge. You are second. You are third. This is your responsibility, your responsibility, your responsibility in order to make things run smoothly. Well, God has done that. God has given us a clear order of headship. And it's interesting that in this passage is one of the places where we find that God is here, Christ is under Him, although Christ is God, He voluntarily subordinates Himself. That's not devaluing Him. And then under Christ is man, and under man is the woman. And Paul said, here's my argument. Here's my first argument. There is an established order in creation, and that's headship. Here's the second argument. He said it's reinforced by the order of creation. Do you recognize that one? 1 Timothy chapter 2. If you look at verses 7, 8, and 9, he says, for the man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. That's an interesting statement. The woman is the glory of man. What is he talking about? Well, he takes us further in verse 8. He said, "For the man is not of the woman, or does not originate from the woman. But the woman originates from the man." This goes back to creation. And in creation, of course, man was created, and after all the animals went by, there was not a female counterpart for the man. And Adam realized he needed that. And so he put man to sleep, took a rib, and he made out of him, originating out of him, a female counterpart. This is, by the way, why creation is a very important component in biblical theology. If you take creation out, you throw all of this order out. Because Paul uses this as an argument for the order. He said, this is how it works. This is why it works this way. Go on to verse 9. "Neither was the man created for the woman," or for the woman's sake, "but the woman for the man's sake." Here's a hard concept in the culture that you and I live in, that ladies were created to be helpmeets for men. Now, not all ladies for all men, but there is a wife who has to realize that God gives her a special place in the family, and that men have a position of leadership that they need to take seriously. But he said, look, men were not created for women, but women were created to help men. And he said, go back to creation and look at that, and you'll see that it's there. And his argument is, that's why ladies need to recognize that submission through the head covering. Here's his third argument. This is a little harder to get, and this one can be contentious if you had various people looking at it. But look at verse 10. "For this cause," or here's the reason, "ought the woman to have power on her head." Now, that word power, if you have a King James Bible, that just really is a difficult concept. What does he mean when he says a woman ought to have power on her head? It's translated differently. The New American Standard translates it by saying a symbol of authority on her head. And so let's put that in there. "For this cause ought the woman to have a symbol of authority on her head." For what cause? Yeah? Read the rest of the verse, though. What does he mean when he says, because of the angels? Where did the angels come from in this discussion? He's been talking about men and women and creation and head coverings and this and that, and all of a sudden he said, ladies, you got to have your head covering on because of the angels. What's he mean? All right, we're going to have to get our theologians on this one. Got any guesses? Okay, what does ESV say? Okay, yeah. Angels or messengers that are sent to observe or report. Yeah. How does ESV translate that particular verse? For a woman ought to have... Okay, so they say symbol of authority as well. Okay, all right. Because of the angels. Any other interpretational thing? What does he mean when he says because of the angels? You know, there are a couple of inferences that we have to make. And one of them is that when we are gathered together praying, when ladies are praying, who does that remind us? I won't say tell us, but remind us is listening. Angels. Yeah. Throughout Scripture, we have instances where God sends angels back and forth to deliver messages. And remember in Daniel chapter 10, an angel was sent to respond to Daniel's prayer. And he gets held up for 30 days, and when he finally gets there, he's had a battle in the heavens, and he said, Daniel, God sent me, but man, I got delayed. He sent me to answer your prayer, But I got held up. Angels are part of that heavenly time of prayer. And the only thing that we can come to is that when the angels are watching, he said, I'm those angels need to see that you understand your position because of the angels. The angels are watching this. And while you're praying, the angels need to know that you recognize God's order and the way that God wants things to be. That's a really interesting statement, and it's one of those things that comes almost out of the blue, and you could spend time on it. But he said, I'm telling you, one of my arguments is you need to make sure that you have this symbol of authority because of the angels. The angels need to understand what you understand. Did the angels ever have any struggles with authority?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. That's where Satan came from. Yeah. He definitely had a struggle with authority and led a rebellion against God. So there seems to be some connection there that we need to be saying to the angels, we understand submission. And we're in submission to God, to Christ, to a husband. There is submission that's there. So here is his argument when he comes to this. And again, would be fun to really take the time to go through the passage. And I tend to come to the conclusion that the head covering for a woman is hair. But I can't argue with somebody who says, I really think it concludes that a woman ought to have some kind of a scarf or head covering on when she prays. If somebody said, I come away from the passage really believing that, I would say, then in your conscience, you need to do that. But I really believe that you come to the end of it and he says that her hair is given to her for a covering. And there seems to be a definite understanding of that. It was interesting. We were in... Go ahead, Andy.
Was it common back then for the women to shave their hair?
I'm glad you asked that. We were in Corinth. Christy will remember this. Earlier this year. And this was one of the things that I probably remember the most. When you come to Corinth, Corinth is down on a huge plain. And as you go up, you go up the hill, the temples are up on the hills. And the guide, he was the one, we were over in Greece, it was the man who was a strong believer. And he started telling us about this. And he said that in Corinth, the prostitutes literally shaved their head. And that's how they advertised who they were. So that's the cultural background to this. And so he said what would happen is that when these people got saved and came into the church, they would come in and they would have their head completely shaved. And so you have this lady sitting in your church with her hair completely gone. And many people believe that this is the foundation of Paul's discussion here. That you've got ladies who have shaved their head and they're in there and they're praying, but they have advertised to everybody they're a prostitute. The only way to take care of that would be to wear some kind of covering. And so if you wore the covering, then it would take away that advertisement. And literally, I mean, it was, I say fascinating, but that's probably not the right word. But the way that they advertised themselves in these cities, they would put markings on their sandals that would indicate this was a prostitute walking through the streets, and they would leave footprints so that men could follow them. And they would have a literal marking in their sandal so they'd know who they were. Shave their heads. And this was all part of the worship at the temple up on the hill. And so when these people got saved and came into the church, it seems that Paul is saying to them, hey, you need to have some kind of covering on until your hair is clearly long enough to indicate that you're not advertising that kind of lifestyle. And you certainly can't go before God like that. Now, it seems to go beyond that. But there certainly was a problem with that in Corinth. Culturally and historically, we can verify that that was definitely a problem, and that the women shaving their heads was symbolic of something. And so that was definitely something that was there. But here's Paul's argument. And the reason that I take you to that is because when you look at this question that we're asking, is does a woman have the authority, or will God put a woman in a position as pastor or as a preacher, then this is a very similar argument to what he uses in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He said, from an overall perspective, from an overarching perspective, you need to understand that God has created an order. He's expected men to take a position as leaders. There's that headship that's there. And also because of the angels, you're to be a testimony. You're to show that you understand this to everybody who is watching. Messengers who are observing should be able to see that you understand this order. And so here's a parallel argument to what we have in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now, let's jump forward just a little bit, and I mentioned this, so I'm only going to bounce off of it one more time. When you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, chapters 12 and 14 have the same topic. Anybody tell me what that is? Okay, I got a tongues. You're right. What's the broad topic? The gifts, spiritual gifts. Yeah. So in chapters 12 and 14, he's dealing with spiritual gifts. He takes a break in the middle of that, and he says, let me show you a more excellent way. And what's chapter 13 about? Yeah, it's about love. That's the love chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So in chapter 12, he explains the Spirit gives different gifts to different people. He doesn't give everybody the same gifts, and so don't be expecting that everybody will have the same gifts. And he's narrowing this down specifically to tongues and prophecy. And as he begins to talk about this in chapter 14, he's going to talk specifically about tongues. Last summer we did a discussion about tongues to make sure that you understand that biblical tongues have ceased. And what passes for tongues today is not tongues as they were in the Bible. They don't even remotely have the same thing. Tongues were known languages that were unknown to an individual. And I always say, if I went to, you know, back over to Jordan to teach, that all of a sudden I would be able to speak Arabic. That would be tongues. And that's never happened for me. So I don't think tongues exist. So he says to this church, you know, you do need to understand, in their case, tongues did exist. And there were people still prophesying or giving new information. But in the context of that, he tells us something that helps us to understand his practical view of how the ladies were to be involved in church services. And so let's go to chapter 14, verses 34 and 35. After he gives all these rules on tongues, the sixth rule actually is in verse 34. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also says the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is a shame, or it's improper for a woman to speak in the church. Again, people will often pull that out of context, and they'll say, oh God, he's a chauvinist. He doesn't even let women speak in the church. What's the topic? Tongues. He's not talking about speaking in general. He is dealing specifically with somebody standing up and speaking in tongues, delivering a prophetic message to the church in tongues. And he said, let me say this clearly and let me reiterate it. Let your women keep silence in the churches. That's as clear as you can get it, but he goes on and he says, now if you didn't get that, it is not permitted unto them to speak in tongues. They are not permitted to do that. They are commanded to be under obedience, as also says the law. And then he says, at the end of verse 35, it is improper for women to speak in tongues in the church. Now, three times in two verses, he says, you're not to do it. You're not to do it. You're not to do it. This is, you remember when I put the slide up earlier and told you there are two words for quiet. One of them is settled, undisturbed. The other one is absolute silence. Guess which word this is? Sagao. Mm-hmm. It is, you are, this is not permitted. He was being as clear as he could. And again, he's a wordsmith. He's not mixed up on his words. He said, ladies, stop it. That's it. You are not to be the one standing up and teaching the men and delivering these prophetic messages. It's not from God if that's the way it's happening. He was really clear about this. And so here's Paul giving us this information where he says they're not permitted to speak, they're to subject themselves, it's improper for a woman to speak in tongues in the church. I hope you're beginning to see that there is a biblical philosophy behind these things, leadership. Now, when we're finished this, I'm going to ask another question. I'm going to get to it today, but we're not going to really spend much time with it. And that question is, what can women do in the church? Let me just deal with that for a minute now. Often when we deal with something like this, we deal with what a woman can't do, and sometimes you go away thinking, well, I might as well just go sit and do nothing. We're talking about one thing. Don't get focused on the tree you can't eat from. And that's what often happens is that sometimes, well, I can't do anything in the church. Oh, there is nothing further from the truth. Are there any things that women can do in the church? Yes. And we'll come to those. We won't get to them tonight. That's the question for next week. What can women do in the church? And it's, you can go on and on with it. As a matter of fact, I'll ask you some specific questions next week. Can a woman be a music director in a church? Could a woman be a youth pastor? Can a woman be in charge of the junior church? You know, there are some questions that you have to ask. Are we violating biblical principles if we do these things? Would there ever be an occasion where a woman could speak in church? Well, I'm not telling. You'll have to come back next week. Don't tell the answer. Okay. See? Let not the man speak in church. Let's hang on to that. I'm going to put some other things up here, but I'm not going to dwell on them. But I really want to get this done in 2 minutes, all right? I don't want to even, let's not even take the time to turn to these passages because I think you know them well enough. If we're to go back to Scripture and we start to ask the question, all right, what are the qualifications for leadership? We would go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and in the first 8 verses, it gives us the qualifications for a pastor, a bishop, and then it gives the qualifications for a deacon. And here's what it says. Verse 1 says, if a man aspires to the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. Later on it says, he's to be the husband of one wife. In verse 5, I forget what it's specifically talking about, but it specifically says a man is to be. In verse 8, when it's talking about deacons, it says men, and then it talks about husbands. Now, critics will say, well, this was just Paul, and that was just the way he spoke during that time, and he really didn't mean just men. He meant it could be anybody, and these are the qualifications, whether you're men or a woman. What would your argument be against that? Yeah. You open Pandora's box when you do something like that. If I'm permitted to change this to fit what I want, what passage can I not change to fit what I want? Well, it's unlimited. You keep going, and if you go to Titus chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, it talks about a man, and he's to be the husband of one wife. So you have the same thing there. You have 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, and this is not qualifications like we have listed on the others, but here's what he does. He uses the word presbyteros, and that is Presbyterian. That comes from the word presbyteros, which is a preacher. It is the masculine form, and in the New Testament, it is used 66 times to talk about seasoned male leadership. And when Peter's talking about the pastors, he says it's the presbyteros. Now, the significance comes when you understand this. There is a feminine form of this word, presbytera, and it's never used in reference to elders or shepherds. And so again, unless Peter did not know the word, he was being very specific. He was saying, this is for men. I'm looking for men to hold these positions. And so when you look at these specific things, you'll find that the Bible is reiterating that this is specifically supposed to be men in these positions. And so when we come to this question, all right, can then a woman be a pastor? Can she be a preacher? I got to say no. I mean, I've got to come to the conclusion that when I really look at the Bible, the answer is going to be she can't. But God's not going to call her to do that. Now, at the same time, we're going to answer the question, what roles can a woman have? And we'll start next week with common objections, and there are four of them that will be thrown out there. So if Colleen asks me one of those four, I'm going to say, keep silent in the church. What were you going to ask? Very solid. Yeah. Oh yeah. Yeah, he says no. Yeah, he's always very diplomatic, but he comes to the right conclusion. Yeah. Which is good for him because he's reaching a fairly wide audience, but he's giving.
Is he able to, quote the scripture?
Oh yeah. Yeah. Yes, he does. Yeah. Yeah, he is very, very good at that. Yeah, this guy is matter of fact, there have been times I thought, I'm going to go see what he says because I can get a head start. Because he generally gives a very solid answer to these questions. Okay, we're going to stop there. And we're going to pass out the prayer sheet. And then next week we'll come back and we'll do the common objections. And then we'll ask the question, what role can a woman have in church? And don't get focused on what she can't do. Remember, there are multiple things that a lady can do, most things that she can. All right, let's pray, and then these guys are going to pass out the prayer sheet. Father, thank you for the time, and Lord, I pray that you'll help us to be biblical in our thinking so that we please you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.